to be a part of Scripture, or whether it is incorporated in the second letter. Some people argue that that may be the case. But again, our purpose in this survey is not to spend time in things like that. We're going to take the book as we have it and look at it and see if we can understand what it's about. And so in this one, Paul analyzes his ministry, and the key verse is found in 4:5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He's summarizing here his ministry among them, and if you think back to Acts 20, I'm sure you can remember there how he described his ministry in Ephesus, and you can see that this is a good description of it. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul showed himself in Acts 20 in his summary of his ministry in Ephesus as a true servant. He was a true servant leader. And that's what every leader in the church ought to be. If he's not a servant, if he isn't there to serve others instead of being served by them, then he has no place in leadership in the church. The problem is that an awful lot of that kind get to be the leaders in the church, but that's the model of the world. In the world, yeah, the leader is the top man, and everybody looks up to him, and everybody bows to him, and he gets what he wants, and so forth. That's not the way it is in the kingdom of God, as Jesus showed very clearly in Matthew's gospel and other places that we've looked. All right, let's get on then with 2 Corinthians. The first section here is a section in which he is really defending himself for not being able to carry out all the plans that he had made. And his whole point in this section, chapter 1 through 2:11, is that his plans are controlled by God. They're guided by God. Later on, we'll see James, in his letter, he will say something like this: when you make plans, be certain you always preface it with these thoughts: if the Lord wills. If the Lord will, I'll go to this town tomorrow and buy and sell and so forth. If the Lord will, I'll do this thing or that thing. Always subject your plans to the will of God. That's a lesson James teaches, and it's the same thing that Paul is speaking to here. It comes to the surface in, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 15 and following. In this confidence, I was minded to come first to you that you might have a second benefit, and by you to pass into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and of you be set forward on my journey to Judea. Now, what Paul is saying, while he's in Ephesus on that third missionary journey, he's saying, it was my plan by now to have come on over and visited with you and given more time and attention to you. That's what I planned. But evidently things happened in Ephesus, and he didn't feel free to leave Ephesus. So he says in verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I show fickleness? Are the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be the yea, yea, and the nay, nay? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yea and nay. Now what he's saying here is, when I plan, I don't mean that I have the last word. I don't have the yes and the no of that plan. I can say, this is my plan. If the Lord wills, that's what I'm going to do. Apparently, they got ugly with Paul. He didn't get there when he said he would, when he said he planned to. And they didn't like it. They let him know they didn't like it. Why didn't you do this thing? You're fickle, Paul. You tell us one thing and you do another. And he said, no, that's not so. He said, when I give you my word, it's not final in the sense that I'm going to be the one ultimately to decide. I know God can overrule my plans. I can tell you what I want to do, what I plan to do. But God has the final word. But when I say I'm coming, I don't mean I'm coming, I'm not coming. I'm not wishy-washy when I say it. I'm simply saying, if the Lord wills, it's in His hands. So Paul is saying here that his plans are guided by the will of God. Now, in the second place, pertaining to his ministry among them, he begins to talk in chapter 2 about verse 14 about his ministry and the fact that it is blessed by the Lord. He talks from 2:12, say, to 6:10 about this whole subject of his ministry being blessed by the Lord. He puts it this way in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And then he says in verse 15, for we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. Okay, so the Corinthians people, because they're having problems with Paul, they tend to think he's not successful in his ministry. Paul says that's not so. We please Christ whether people are saved or whether they perish. You cannot judge our ministry by how many people come to believe. You can't judge any man's ministry by how many people come to believe. Paul says, we have paid attention to one thing in verse 17. We're not as many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And because we speak God's word faithfully, we know that that word is a two-edged sword, that it both saves and it condemns. Those that believe, it saves. Those that disbelieve, it condemns. It's all part of our ministry. Our ministry is not to be judged as to whether it's successful or not in terms of how many converts we have, how many notches we've cut in our belt. Our ministry is to be judged in terms of its success in accord with how faithful we have been to proclaim the Word of God. In chapter 3, Paul says in verse 5, we do not count ourselves sufficient to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Paul appreciates the high calling God has given him. He stresses the fact that he is a minister of the new covenant, the covenant that God is making with his people through Jesus Christ. And he's a servant of that covenant. That's what he means when he says, I'm a minister. I am a servant to make that new covenant, that gospel, known. I'm not sufficient for this task. Paul says, I'm not boasting of how great I am, but I'm talking about how great that ministry is, how great that message is that God has given us. In chapter 4, verse 3, again he comes back to the fact that not everybody is going to believe. He says, if our gospel is veiled, that is, if some people hear it and don't respond, it's veiled in those that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the dawn, who is the image of God, should not dawn on them. He's saying here, then, we know not everybody responds to the gospel we've preached. But that doesn't lessen our ministry. It simply shows that there is an enemy out there who is blinding the minds of many. We can surmise from this and from what we read elsewhere in the Corinthian letters that many of them must have felt, Paul, you're just not eloquent enough. You're just not a good enough preacher. You're not getting the kind of results you ought to be getting. Paul was plodding right along, preaching the Word of God faithfully. There were eloquent people coming in, preachers that were swaying the multitudes and getting all kinds of responses, evidently. But Paul said, we're not to be measured in our ministry according to the response, but rather in terms of our faithfulness to the message. Again, in 4:7, he talks about his frailties. We have this treasure, that is, this message to bear, in earthen vessels, that the greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. They could criticize Paul's looks. They could criticize his eyes that were weak. They could criticize his speech, which was not eloquent. Paul says, that's all right. Recognize these things. Yes, they may offend you. They may appear as weaknesses. But all this does is glorify God. It just shows that I'm not dependent on these things. I'm dependent on the power of God. Again, in chapter 5, he perhaps is thinking back now to what he had written in the first letter in chapter 15. In 5:1, he says, we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I think this must be a great consolation to so many Christians whose bodies are plagued with one weakness or another, or many weaknesses. Some Christians seem to have very strong bodies, good eyesight, sharp hearing, handsome features. Praise God. Other Christians have frail bodies, weak, susceptible to sicknesses, not very attractive to look at. And it must be a great consolation to think as Paul thought here. I know this earthly tabernacle is going to be dissolved one day, and God's going to give me a whole new body, one that is glorious, one that God has made for me. This leads him to say in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. As a minister of the gospel, he does what he does not because he sees results. He does what he does because God has told him to do it. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's something that Christians must learn to do. If we judge our work and its success by what we see, we might become discouraged very quickly, or we might be attracted to the world's way of doing things that would get more showy results. These are temptations that many have fallen into. The important thing is that we remember, if we are obeying the Lord, if we have studied His Word and we know what He would have us to do and we stick with it, no matter whether it seems to impress the world or get measurable results, well, we're walking by faith. We know God sees and we know that He blesses. Paul speaks about his motivations, what keeps him going here in the same fifth chapter. He says in verse 14, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's that love of Jesus Christ, His love for us and His love for you that moves us and constrains us. That's our motivation. Not whether we see results, but that love of Christ that just constrains us to keep on doing what He's given us to do. Again in verse 20, His motivation is expressed in terms of our being ambassadors on behalf of Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ. God sent us here. Jesus Christ put us here. We represent Him in this world. Just like an ambassador to another nation represents the country that sent him, he is there to represent that country. Paul says, we are ambassadors of Christ in this world. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. In 6, beginning at verse 11, we have from Paul a call for reconciliation with these people. He's been defending his ministry before them. He's been talking about that ministry. He's been showing that it is a successful ministry in spite of what they may think, in spite of the ridicule that they've heaped upon him. But here he stops right in the middle of all of this, and from 6:11 to 7:16, and he calls for reconciliation. He says in verse 11, our mouth is open to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is enlarged. We want to be reconciled with you. We desire to have peace with you. And over in 7:1 or 7:2, he says, now you open your hearts to us. We didn't wrong anybody. We didn't corrupt anybody. We didn't take advantage of anybody. You're in our hearts to die together and live together. So he makes a strong appeal here for reconciliation with them. This is a painful letter. Probably the most painful letter that Paul ever wrote. Certainly the most painful letter in the Bible of Paul's. It's one in which you can just see Paul hurting. He's hurting because of the unhappy relationships that have developed between him and these people. But true to form, Paul has said, I come to do the things that Christ sent me to do. Now, Paul very well might have just stopped at the end of the 7th chapter. That's nice. He said, now I've said all these things. I've spoken my peace. That's the end of the letter. Now let's be reconciled. But he's got some things he's got to say to them. There are things in that church that are not right, and he starts talking about them. For instance, in chapters 8 and 9, he talks about, of all subjects, stewardship. Now, you don't start talking to people about stewardship if you want to keep them happy. But he starts talking about stewardship here. And what's worse, he talks about another church that should be their example. He starts talking about, in chapter 8, the grace of God that's been given in the churches of Macedonia. How in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. According to their power, I bear witness, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord. Now he's talking here to these people about their giving, because their giving isn't very good. They're not doing too well in their stewardship. And he starts out by saying, now, let me talk about those churches in Macedonia. Let me tell you what they've done. They're not rich churches like you are. You people got lots of money. They don't have a lot of money. But let me tell you what they have done. They've given beyond their own power. They've given, the word here in my Bible is translated according to the riches of their liberality. But the word liberality really means singleness. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said we should have a single eye, we should have one goal, one purpose, and that is to serve God. And they've given with that attitude, that singleness of heart, which means that they've given as though they don't have anything else, any other project than giving to the Lord and his work. That's the only thing that's important to them. And he says they've given beyond their own power. That means this kind of giving isn't from the natural man. It's come from God working in them. In verse 5, he further describes it. First, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us. It's the proper kind of giving, because it's giving because their whole life is given to the Lord. Then Paul gets down to the point of it in verse 7 when he says, you see that you abound in this grace too. You see that you imitate those people in Macedonia. You learn to give with the same singleness of heart that they have given with. Verse 9 is probably the greatest stewardship verse in the Bible. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The standard of giving in the church is not the tithe. The standard of giving in the church is the giving of Jesus Christ. You know his grace. You know what he did. You know how he gave his all for you. Now let that be the standard of your giving now for his church. Paul, again, talking about stewardship, in verse 12 says, if the readiness to give is there, it's acceptable as a man has, not as he does not have. He's making very clear that God does not expect us to give more than we have, and that what we give is going to be judged in accord with what we have, not what we don't have. To wit, as illustration, the widow who came into the temple, and all she had was 2 mites. She gave all she had. Another one came in, probably gave in monetary value a tremendous amount more. But it was just a little bit of what he had, just a little token gift. Oh, it would impress the people, and the widow's gift wouldn't impress anybody but God. But that's the point Paul's making here. Your giving is going to be judged in accord with what you have, not how much you give. That doesn't mean anything. But in accord with what you have. And he teaches here a very important thing about our concern for one another. He that gathers much, in verse 15, had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Paul talks about equality. Not mandated equality. Not equality that takes the money of everybody and then divides it out among them. But equality that's motivated by a love for Christ, so that men, women, children bring what they have to God out of a willing heart, for God loves a cheerful giver, as Paul says later on. That is the stewardship that God expects. Our giving to meet the needs of others. If there are those in the church that have lack, and we have a surplus, We bring our surplus that their lack may be met, may be filled up. That's not communism. Communism just takes it away from those that have and gives out a little bit of it to everybody, and nobody has much, but except those that give it out. They keep a good bit. But Christianity and equality are the motivation of the Spirit of God working in the people. And the concern is to meet the needs of those brothers and sisters in Christ that have lacks. You see it illustrated beautifully in the book of Acts, when in Acts, you remember the people had a great outpouring of giving in the early church. Whatever they possessed, they sold and brought it and laid it at the feet of the disciples, and it was distributed according as any had need. Paul's talking about that being the kind of spirit and attitude that God would have in all of his people. Okay, we'll move on now to the next section, chapters 10 through 12, where again he comes back to defend his ministry. And here we see apparently some of their thoughts about him. In 10:10, for example, his letters, they say, are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Now, that hurts a preacher. You tell him his speech is of no account, and he's going to be hurt. Paul was hurt. There's no doubt about it. It hurt Paul. It would hurt any preacher to be told that what he had to say was of no account. And so Paul, in this section, begins to talk about his ministry in an un-Paul-like manner. I'm going to move on over to chapter 12 because of our time, because we've got to move on into Galatians. But in chapter 12, he says, in essence, you know, I could boast. I could brag about my ministry. I could tell you a lot of things. And there he tells about all of the perils he went through in chapter 11. He goes through all the suffering and the hardship and things he had to do to get to them and bring the gospel to them. He's not talked about these things before. He says, you provoked me to do this. You've pushed me into a corner so that here I am telling you about how much I have suffered just to get the gospel to you. You despise my ministry. You downgrade it. You demean it. But I haven't wanted to talk about these things. And then in chapter 12 he says, I can tell you more. He does it kind of interestingly here. He says, all right, I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now remember, Paul has said, and we'll see when we look at Galatians, how clearly he says that what he preached to them was revealed to him by the Lord. Paul had a lot of revelations from God because he was one of Jesus Christ's chief proclaimers of the new revelation. Paul actually wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. More than any other writer. A lot of revelation from Jesus Christ. He said, I could have boasted about those revelations. But he said, let me talk about visions and revelations. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body or not, I don't know. God knows. He was caught up into the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or apart, I don't know. God knows how he was caught up to paradise and heard unspeakable words it's not lawful for man to utter. On behalf of such a one I will glory, but on my own behalf I will not glory, save in my weakness. It's as though Paul starts out like he's going to tell them something, and then he really doesn't tell them anything. He says, no, I won't do that. I'm going to go back to talking about my weaknesses because that glorifies God. Now, it's generally understood that he was talking about himself. He says, I know a man. I mean, if this man couldn't tell anything, how would he know it unless he was that man? Obviously, he was the man. But he still won't tell him anything. He says, I'm going to go back to talking about my weaknesses. And so in verse 7, by reason of exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be overly exalted. There's been a lot of debate about what that thorn in the flesh was. And I don't know either. Except that it very well could have been his weak eyes. In one place he talks about the fact that his eyes were weak, and it very well could have been his weak eyes that were a real handicap to a man like that, who was God's instrument for writing so much of the Word of God, who loved the writings of Scripture and loved to read and study. That was a real extra burden to him. He says, I was humbled by this. It could have been his speech, his stammering or stuttering when he spoke. We don't know what his speech problems were, but he was definitely not eloquent. We could speculate all night. We don't really know. But the point is not what it was, but the fact that he recognized that he had a lot of problems that made problems between him and those he preached to, especially the carnal. Paul didn't have that problem, evidently, in a lot of other churches, because they loved Paul and appreciated so much Paul's ministry that they didn't worry about these defects. But these carnal people in Corinth made a lot of it. He closes the whole book by a call for their own self-examination. He says in 13:5, try yourselves whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. And no wonder he's saying this. He's saying, now, here I have spent all this time talking about my ministry, defending it, showing you why I've been faithful in my ministry. I spent all this time. He said, I think it's time you examine yourself. Your criticism of me, your attitude toward me, does that say something about you? Examine yourselves. Determine whether or not you really are Christians. Whether you really are faithful. That's a judgment you're going to have to make. So it was a book that was obviously representative of a very strained relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth. In a way, it almost makes you cry to think that he could be treated that way by these people. Until you remember that Jesus was treated that way by his people, and worse. And so Jesus said that those who faithfully served him could expect the same kind of treatment. Galatians, our final book tonight. In one sentence, we could say that the primary thought of this book is that any other gospel than the one Paul preaches is a perversion. Any other gospel than what Paul preaches is a perversion. The key verse to be found here is this one in 1:7, when he's talking about different gospels or other gospels that have been preached to these Galatians. He says it's not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What he means is that any other gospel is not just a variety of the gospel Paul has preached, but any other gospel is a totally different gospel altogether. The problem in Galatians, or in the churches here in Galatia, and they remember this was the first area Paul visited on his first missionary journey. The problem here is that these churches have been swamped by Jewish preachers, Jewish Christian preachers, at least calling themselves Christian, who have been saying, Paul is all wrong. You've got to obey the law of God. You've got to come under the law. You Gentiles have got to be circumcised. In other words, the same old thing all over again. Now, the Galatian letter very likely was written, some at least think it was written rather early. Some think it was written before the Jerusalem Council. You remember that came right after the first missionary journey. There are reasons to think that may be so, but it may be that it was just the fact that this problem continued in Galatia even after the Jerusalem Conference. There's not any agreement exactly as to when this letter was written, but the subject matter is quite agreed on, and that is that Paul is contending with those who are saying the true gospel, not the one Paul preached, but the real and the true gospel, the genuine gospel, is that in order to be saved, before you can believe in Jesus, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to become circumcised. You've got to take on the Jewish customs and the Jewish law. And Paul says that simply is not so. He's very strong. In verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than what we preached to you when we came the first time, let him be anathema. And I say it again. If any man preaches to you any gospel other than what you received from us, let him be anathema. An anathema is a strong word of condemnation. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. That's what it means. Beginning in verse 11, Paul shows this stand against heresy in the first two chapters. That's really what he represents, that he has lived in consistent standing against tolerating or allowing any other gospel, anything to be added to the gospel that Jesus Christ himself did not give. Anything that God did not give that's added to the gospel, any condition for salvation, is a perversion of the gospel, and anybody that does that, let him be anathema. That's what Paul says. He shows that the gospel he received was from God. Notice in 1:11, as touching the gospel preached by me, it's not after man, neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the rest of these two chapters, he talks about that fact that he hardly ever even saw any of the apostles. He got everything he preached not from listening to Peter and John and James and the other leaders of the church. He got it direct from Jesus Christ. He talked about the years in which Jesus Christ personally taught him. Now, he doesn't say how, but he hints at it there in Corinthians when he says, I had visions. Visions that the Lord showed me. Things God directly revealed to me, just as he revealed his truth to his servants in the Old Testament and otherwise. Now, it's true he did not live and walk with Jesus when Jesus was on earth. That's the revelation that came to most of the apostles. But he did know Jesus. He did see Jesus. And he was directly taught by Jesus. And he says, I'm on a par with any of the other apostles. One time he even withstood Peter when Peter was acting inconsistent. Peter apparently was sitting and eating with the Gentile Christians, and then suddenly some from Jerusalem, some of the Judaizing Christians came in, and Peter got up and he left. he knew he might be criticized for sitting with these Gentile Christians. That was a shameful thing. That was yielding to the flesh. Peter did it. And we can understand how he might have, though we are disappointed in him. Paul just stood right there and rebuked him, said, "Peter, this is wrong. What you've done is wrong." Imagine Paul rebuking Peter. But he had that kind of boldness because he had a belief in the gospel. And he comes to the heart of that gospel, the essence of what he had stood for and fought for and would die for if necessary. In 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, we believe on Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul stuck with that gospel. He would not surrender it. He held to it firmly and faithfully to the very end. He would not allow anything, any condition, any law to be inserted in there as a requirement for salvation. Now, the church later lost sight of this. And in the fourth centuries, we see other things being added. And as the church got more and more temporal power as well as spiritual power in the world, it added more and more things, more and more conditions for salvation. And it wasn't until the Reformation, there were certain people that stood against that all through the history of the church, but it was not until the Reformation that once again they went back to the gospel that Christ gave and Paul preached, justification by faith alone, and that's what the whole Reformation was over. That's why Martin Luther risked his neck, and why the other great reformers were willing to die for the same truth that Paul here was ready to die for. That we are saved not by anything we do, but solely by what God in Christ has done for us. And we can be thankful that the Reformation took place, because until that time it looked like what Paul was standing against here in Galatians was going to win out in the church after all. Now then, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about the old and the new covenant. The failure of the old and the need for the new covenant in these two chapters. So what he's really talking about essentially here is that the old covenant that was given under the law, so that one had to obey the law in order to be pleasing to God, in order to be saved by God, that old covenant had to be laid aside because it wasn't saving anyone. We saw how Paul showed this in Romans, but here in Galatians he simply says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all that's written in the book of the law to do it." God had said that. He said, if you don't obey every part of this law when he gave it to Israel, then you're going to be cursed. Now, what God wanted was the people to recognize they could not obey it, to come with a broken heart, and to believe in the Lord and look to his mercy for their salvation. He wanted to teach them there's no way you can be saved by your own works. But instead, the people, because of their vain thinking, thought they could keep the law. And they fooled themselves into saying, we've kept the law and therefore we are saved. Paul says, not at all. If you broke it in any sense, you're cursed. Verse 11, "Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident." And so in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The only gospel there is that Christ came and did what we could never do ourselves. He fulfilled the will of God on our behalf. This leads him into a discussion of what the law really is in the latter part of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4. Well, what is the law then? Well, he says in verse 19, what is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. There had to be some way of making the people conscious of their sin till Jesus came. God chose the law as the way. The law shows them that they're sinners. Now, you go into somebody's house, and it's a dark, rainy day like today has been, and they don't turn the lights on, and you go sit down in their living room there, and, everything looks fine. But if somebody gets up and turns on a bright light, and you see all those cobwebs and lint and stuff that you didn't see, you suddenly see it's not so clean. And that's what God did with the law. He turned on the light. He turned on the light of every man's heart, and he showed all the sin that was in there. And so Paul says the law was there, in verse 23, the law was there to keep us in prison, under the law. The law controlled us. It was a jailer. He calls it a jailer. In 4:2, he says we were under guardians or jailers. The law was there to confine us, to keep us from doing as bad as we were potentially capable of doing. He also says in verse 24, the law is a tutor, it's a teacher. It was there to teach us about Christ and our need for Him. That's what the law was for. It had a good purpose. The law was good, but we were evil. So the law had to control us, had to keep us from doing our worst. The law also was our teacher. It was there to teach us our need of Jesus Christ. So he says, now that Christ has come and set you free from the curse of the law, why is it you're trying so hard to put yourselves back under the law? That's what he says in verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, in chapter 4, verse 9, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments? Why do you want to be put back under the bondage of the law? Why do you want to be told you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do the other if you're going to be saved? It's still a problem today, isn't it? There are a lot of people who would rather be told, well, now here are 10 laws. If you follow these laws, you be sure you're going to be saved. Here's 6 things you must do, and if you do these things or don't do these other things, you're going to be saved. They like that. They feel comfortable with that. And Paul says, why do you? Why do you want to be put back under a situation in which your salvation depends on your own good works? It'll never work. It never has. And so he moves on into chapters 5 and 6, in which he talks about the new life in the new covenant. The new life in the new covenant. Chapter 5 and 6 begin by reminding us that Christ set us free from the law. That is, from the bondage to the law as a condition for our salvation. That doesn't mean that we don't do the law. In fact, he says in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you not be consumed by one another. Christians do the law, but they do it out of a heart that's been changed by Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts in verse 16 of chapter 5, walk
by the Spirit do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Show that change in your life. You show in your life what God has done in your heart. Show the law is written in your heart. Show it's part of your nature now, your redeemed nature in Christ. This is where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You remember in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians, he showed that the thing that really is the measure of a man's spirituality is the fruit of the Spirit, love. Here he talks about the fruit in verse 22 of chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, that's the first, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, if these things are shown in your life, there's no law of God that's going to condemn you. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the image of Christ being formed in you. You don't measure a man's spirituality by how many gifts of the Spirit he has or how he uses those gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are there as means of serving Christ in his kingdom, but the spiritual measure of a person is in that person's evidence in his life of these things that Paul mentions: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. These are the things that show how spiritual we are. These are the things that show whether or not we walk close to the Lord, whether or not his word has truly taken effect in us. Now, Jesus said in John 15, you may recall, if we abide in Christ and his word abides in us, we'll bear much fruit. By our meditating on his word, by our learning to apply that word to our lives, the fruit of the Spirit will come. Now, the Spirit lives in us. Whether much fruit is shown or not, the Spirit does live in us, and he will not leave us. But if he is in us, there's going to be some manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. There's going to be some result, some evidence that the Spirit is in us. And that evidence is by the fruit of the Spirit. The spiritual gifts themselves don't necessarily show that a man has the Spirit dwelling in him. Jesus said, I could raise up these stones to glorify God, to preach the gospel. There have been many who have exercised great eloquence in preaching the gospel, and many have been saved through their ministry, and they weren't even saved themselves. But it's not that way with the fruit of the Spirit. If it's not there, you're not a believer. It may be in small portions. You remember Jesus said, some of those that fell on good soil bore so much fruit, and some more fruit, and some still more fruit. But if the tree is alive, it's going to bear fruit. Chapter 6 shows how love is to be exercised, how the fruit of the Spirit is to be shown in our lives and dealing with others, how we show love and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control and all the rest. In chapter 6, he talks about, in verse 2, our learning to bear one another's burdens. He's talking there about burdens that people have, spiritual burdens or trials in their life that they have. They need a friend. They need somebody to stand with them, to pray for them, to help them bear that burden.
But then he says something that sounds almost contradictory. In verse 5, he says, each man shall bear his own burden. The thing is, in the original language, it's two different words. The one used in burdens there has to do with things that fall on you, things that you have to grapple with. You don't choose it just happens. The things the Lord lays on you. And he says, you help a man with those. Down here, it's talking about carrying your own share of the load in verse 5. Each man shall bear his own burden. Each of us has a responsibility to the others to carry his load in terms of the work of the church, in terms of the work of the kingdom. And then he makes a point of that, a specific illustration, when he says in verse 6, let him that's taught in the word communicate to him that teaches in all good things. The word, you probably have other translations, the word communicate in my Bible literally means you help him, you give to him. You take of what you have and give to him. Because he's giving his life to teach you the word, you in turn are to give to him from what God has given you. In verse 9 he says, now don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. Now that's a lesson in what the fruit of the Spirit does. The fruit of the Spirit, love, suffers long and is kind. Don't be weary in well-doing. You may have to deal with some Christians in great patience, and they may not be very appreciative of what you do. But don't grow weary in well-doing. In due season, we shall reap. One more final thing he addresses in 6:13 to the problem of the book. Not even those who receive circumcision, he says in verse 13, not even those who receive circumcision keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They want to boast that they have made you Jews. They have made you do something. They got a result to show. And they say, Paul didn't finish the job. We had to come. We had to finish it. We boast in the fact that we got these people to take circumcision. Well, Paul says, they, even though they've received circumcision, they're not keeping the law. They're deceiving you. But he says, as for me, far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night and for what we could see in your servant's writing. Now help us to go away and not quickly to forget what we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen.